Psalm 48, let's hear God's word together. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we come and we give you thanks for this word. What an immaculate treasure we possess. What an extraordinary thing that you've given us by revealing yourself to us, by showing us your work in redemptive history, by clarifying all of it and manifesting yourself fully and completely in Christ Jesus. And so we ask now, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you open our minds now to understand the things contained herein, and that as a consequence, we ponder your character more deeply, and we're eager to rush forth in proclamation. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You might look at this psalm initially and think it's about Jerusalem. I think it's really about the city. 13 times, by my estimation, you see a reference to the city, whether it be by that title particularly, whether it be by Mount Zion, whether there's a reference to the temple, whatever it might be. 13 different times, there are references to this location in the midst of Palestine. But it's not really about Jerusalem. Not really. In reality, what this psalm is about that word in the very first verse, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's the point of the psalm, really. It's a psalm about God. It's a psalm about God. And it's a reflection upon his character. It merely uses Jerusalem, if you will, as a sort of case study to make clear, to demonstrate, to confirm the character of this God, to show us that the things said about him in connection with the city, if you will, are merely illustrative of who he is. All the things we read about the city, in effect, are somewhat inconsequential, really. That could be true anywhere. The significance of this city was at this moment in redemptive history, God chose in a covenantal, special way to dwell there. That's what made it significant. And we'll reflect upon this together because that's really what I'm convinced the psalmist is doing. He's saying, look at the city. Look at this city which God has graciously decided to dwell among in a special way at this moment in time. And see how gracious he is. See how faithful he is. See how righteous he is. See how he has secured this place. See how he has done it. Him. It's about God. It's all about God. And so we're going to look at this and we'll pay attention to it in our own epic in redemptive history as we consider it with the conclusion. But we're going to look at these things, and what I'm going to attempt to persuade you of is that which is found in the doctrine of the text, which is this. The presence of God makes God's people glad, because when he draws near, he consecrates, he protects, He confirms and guides. And he uses Jerusalem as a case in point to demonstrate that. So let's look at this together. Under the exposition, I want to look at two headings: the meditations on the great king, and secondly, exhortations to the citizens of the kingdom. So let's consider this together. First, meditations on the great king. Again, we begin in verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. Again, notice at the very outset that it's God who is the object of the adoration here. He says, consider God. He is greatly to be praised. And then he begins reflections upon this, or he offers reasons, you might say, meditations upon his character that are confirmed by this examination of the city. The first thing he shows us is that the city is a display of his holy rule. Verse 1b, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Let me just note this for a moment. It's interesting, isn't it, to sort of confirm the point I'm driving. He speaks about this holy mountain. He speaks about Jerusalem as the joy of all the earth. I find that slightly surprising. Because aside from the religious interest at the present, even today, Jerusalem is not the joy of all the earth, is it? It's not the joy of all the earth. But what makes Jerusalem at this moment the joy of the earth is what we see before that, that he dwells in his holy mountain. It's his holiness. And again, it's not, the mountain is not intrinsically holy. What makes the mountain holy is that God is there. What makes the mountain sacred and lovely and beautiful and makes it at this moment the joy of all the earth is that the real, living, and true God is dwelling there. In a covenantal, mysterious sort of way, he dwells, the one whom not even the worlds and the universes could contain. God in a special way draws near here. And it's his holiness, his holy reign. It is a display at these moments of his kingdom come on earth in a very small way that will be far more robustly demonstrated in the coming of Christ. But he dwells on this mountain and consecrates it and makes it holy. I think there's a point to be made here that I think is quite significant. And it's somewhat counterintuitive to the way we often think of things. You might think when God determines to draw near to a people that he lowers his standards. You might be tempted to think this way. I've agreed covenantally to draw near to this people and make myself known to them. Obviously, they're not holy with the sort of holiness that is required. So maybe I ought to lower the bar, so to speak. But God doesn't do that, does he? God is his attributes. He cannot set any of them aside for a moment. They're intrinsic to his character. And so rather than setting them aside and lowering the bar, when God draws near, he himself actually consecrates. And that's confirmed in the New Testament with great clarity, isn't it? Jesus himself, when he draws near, he cleanses his people. He makes us able to worship God. That's the work of the cross, isn't it? That's what Christ is doing, cleansing us from our guilt. And we're not clothed with our own bland righteousness, right? We're clothed with his righteousness. He makes us able to stand in the presence of God without being destroyed. God doesn't lower the bar. He demands perfect holiness and righteousness, and yet to his own people, he grants it. It's a staggering thing, isn't it, to try and get your mind around. But God never lowers the bar. He doesn't say, as some have said, well, he doesn't demand full holiness anymore. You just have to do a couple of these evangelical things. No, the evangelical things, faith and repentance and belief, what do? They secure a Savior who requires for his people a holiness that makes them acceptable to God for worship. Not their own, his. But the reason that this city that he's describing is the joy of all the earth is not because there's anything intrinsic to Jerusalem. Not because it's a better city than other cities. Not because it has better mountains than other mountains. They're scarcely even mountains, they're hills, right? But it's because God chose to dwell there. And he sanctifies that mountain on which he displays his holy rule. So in the first place, this psalm is used, the city is used, to draw our attention to God's holy reign. Secondly, his protection. We notice in verse 3 that this great king, whom he describes in verse 2, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress, a protector, a safe place. He provides protection. Again, Jerusalem is not saved because it has intrinsically superior armies. We know that's not true, don't we? If you've read any of the Old Testament, they don't have superior, morally superior kings. We've seen that with great vividness, haven't we? The reason they're protected at this moment in time is because God has drawn near. God has drawn near. And he describes this protection in verses 4 through 8. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. This week I was reading Isaiah 37. Well, let me say this before I get there. We're not told what particular situation he's describing here or where it is, but there are countless examples we could think about. But I was reading Isaiah 37 this week, and Assyria has come up against Jerusalem, and they're speaking and sending a message to Hezekiah. Perhaps you remember this story. And although all of his entourage asks that those from Assyria speak in their own language and not the language of the people, because they don't want them to be afraid, the Assyrians insist, "We're going to speak this way so that they hear it, because they're going to be the ones who are forced to reside to eat their own feces and drink their own urine," the passage says. "We're going to so destroy you. We're going to take over this city." And he says, "And don't let Hezekiah fool you. Don't let him deceive you into thinking Yahweh can save you, because he can't. The other gods of the other lands, they couldn't deliver, nor will your God. He can't stand up against our gods." And Hezekiah prayed. Remember that? It's this decisive line. Because he prayed, God delivered them. And he sent a plague upon Assyria and killed thousands of men in an instant, so that they fled. They hightailed to the hills back to their own kingdom and killed their king and replaced him with another. One clear example of many we could draw from the Old Testament, in which it's very vividly demonstrated the reason Jerusalem is protected at this moment is because God has chosen to protect it. Not because of their armies, not because of their fidelity, not because of their strength, but because of me, Yahweh, the living God. And I will not allow my glory to be profaned by the nations like that. So that's the second thing, his protection. The third thing that he reflects on here as he looks at the city is his character. We see this in verses 9 through 11. He reflects on two things, grace and justice. First, in verse 9, he says, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." So in the center of the city, this city that God has chosen to reside in the temple, he meets with them again in a more concentrated way, a more sacred way in the temple. And he says, when we come into the temple, what is it that we see? Does he see merit? Does he consider a God who receives them because of their deeds? No, not at all. What's he say? "We see your steadfast love. We see your grace. We see your love to one who doesn't deserve it." And really, that's the posture of all true worship, isn't it? Who can enter the presence of holiness and not understand completely that the only reason we stand, the only reason we exist before him, is because of his immaculate grace? That he should enable us, that he should provide a means by which he draws us to himself. utterly and completely of grace. You remember Deuteronomy 9, God says to the people, He says, don't kid yourselves. Don't think you're going in this land because you're more holy than they are. Don't think you're coming in this land because you're more righteous. No, it's just because I've loved you. It's because I've loved you. It's because I've chosen to be gracious to you. All God's people should hear that resonating in their own voice, shouldn't it? We should all hear that. The reason you are here, my friends, the reason you are here and not destroyed by Almighty God who draws near to His people is because God has been gracious to you. You must worship from that posture. He goes on, there's something else I wish to point out to you here in verse 10. Notice he says, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. I just want you to note this. Although in a special way God is drawing near at this moment in redemptive history, salvation history, to the people of Israel and drawing near to this city, it was never intended to stay there. You see that? Jerusalem was never an end to itself. Israel was never an end unto itself. They were meant to be prophets to the nations. The temple was meant to send forth people with a song in their voice, with a word of declaration, to go forth and say, as your name, so your glory shall go to the ends of the earth. It's meant to go, isn't it? So when Jesus comes and he's ascending to the Father and he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he's not bringing a new game plan, is he? He's not saying, this is plan B, the first plan failed, let's start over. No, this was always meant to be the end. The gospel, the good news of our mighty King is meant to go forth into all the earth. Just note that. Great fame is due to His name for His extraordinary grace. The second thing he considers is the righteousness of God or the justice of God. Notice verse 10b. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Again, I find it really interesting. I think this would be a fascinating study. Go throughout just the Psalms. You could do this beyond that as well. But just go through the Psalms and consider how many times not only the word steadfast love or whatever translation might be used, how often it's paired with justice. Grace and justice, grace and righteousness, steadfast love and judgments, they always come paired together. They're always side by side. And in our minds, again, we often, that's counterintuitive. Right? But for God, it's not counterintuitive at all, is it? His grace and His righteousness come forth together. They're perfectly bound in beautiful symmetry, fully and infinitely, without any blurring together or anything. They're fully distinct and fully perfect. In this extraordinary way that baffles the mind. But because God is righteous, He's gracious to His elect. And we see this so clearly, don't we, in the face of Christ Jesus, who Himself makes these two things kiss, if you will. And in the cross, we see God pouring out His justice, preserving His justice, so that He is just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. So He clearly displays grace without violating His own perfect being and remaining the righteous God that He is. And this is the good news. Notice again, your hand is filled with righteousness. Therefore, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. His judgments are a perfect display of His righteous character. And that is lovely to God's people. It is beautiful. It's not corrupt. When we see things, we're cynical, aren't we? We have the news. We see all sorts of things where a judgment, just take a trial, a verdict is reached, and the evidence seems to point to the opposite direction. Or even if it does point to the direction you think the decision was made upon, you have questions, don't you? You think, was this man corrupted? You think, were the jurors, were they corrupted? Are they really putting forth justice? Or has justice been miscarried? We never fear that with God, do we? We never fear that with God. He's always just. His judgments are always true and worthy of our adoration and praise, and they should compel us, as he says here, to joy. The last thing that we see that the city is used as a case study for, again, if you will, is his guidance. Verse 14, that this God, our God, forever and ever, he will guide us forever. He will guide us forever. Likely translation is to the death. He'll guide us to the end. And again, this is again a confirmation, isn't it? He says, we look upon the people of God and we are reminded. We look at the city of God and we're reminded that God doesn't just love his people for a moment. He loves them forever. His love is an everlasting, steadfast love. And we've seen clearly confirmed, haven't we, the words of Paul, if we are faithless, he proves faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. He is faithful. He guides. He shepherds. He leads, even when God's people are undeserving. And he preserves a remnant, even when Israel is taken over by apostasy. And still, by looking at the city, you can still be reminded, he says here, of his ongoing guidance. It's a continuing guidance. So those are the things that he looks at the city. He recalls the history. He recalls the ramparts, which we'll talk about more in a moment. And it urges him to consider the greatness of the king. And then there's some exhortations that emerge from these reflections, these meditations, found in verse 12 to 13. And they quite naturally flow. But let's read this again together. Verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. As he considers, again, this great king, he's compelled to exhort his audience to two exhortations. The first is to ponder. He says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. He's saying, walk about the city. Go around and look. And you can see that this is not the product of the faithfulness or the priorities or the might of Israel. Go around, count every brick. And as you do so, be reminded it's because of the faithfulness of God. This city is a display, he's telling them, of the faithfulness of God. Go see all of it. Look at all of its ins and its outs. Look at all of its parts. And you should be overwhelmed by that reality. That it's God that has done it. It is God that is faithful. It is God who has kept this city and reigned in a holy way and preserved them and displayed his grace and righteousness. Ponder, meditate, consider the Lord. It's kind of like saying, open your eyes. Walk around and see. Walk around and note these things didn't come about by themselves. They came about by the hand of God. Secondly, the second exhortation is proclaim. Verse 13. That you may tell the next generation. If this message is truly meditated upon and truly pondered, it's not something you can bottle up. It's just really not. That's what he's saying to them. The point is that the next generation is told. The point is that you will tell your children. And your children will tell their children. And their children will tell their children. And so on and so forth. That God's kingdom will be extended on the earth because you tell them of the greatness of our King. You don't leave them to make an informed decision by themselves, right? That it's not a, you know, we hear this stuff all the time. You can't brainwash your kids. You can't make them, you know, you are to tell them day upon day upon day upon day, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you're lying on the bed, when you're walking on the way. Remember Deuteronomy 6? You're to tell them, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Tell, meditate upon this great king, and tell the next generation, who will also, as we've seen here, tell the nations. Tell it to the nations by telling it to your children. ponder, and proclaim. It's really a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It's a beautiful psalm highlighting the beautiful God. And he's saying, I'm convinced and I hope I've persuaded you, that he's not saying, look at Jerusalem and marvel at Jerusalem. He's saying, look at Jerusalem and marvel at God. In the same way, look at the glory of creation and do the same thing. Stand at the foot of the beach and marvel because God has made it. Stand at the Grand Canyon and marvel at God's glory. The earth is his stage, and it reveals his faithfulness to us if we but have the eyes to see and the ears to hear by God's grace. So how do these things apply to us, though? I've been speaking about Jerusalem. How does this apply to us? I think there are a couple things to consider. In the first place, I want to simply say this. Jerusalem did hold a significant place in the history of Israel for a time, in the history of God's covenant people for a time, where each year, at least four times a year, all God's people were to travel to Jerusalem, observe the festivals. But something decidedly has happened with the coming of Christ, hasn't it? And what Christ demonstrates quite clearly is no longer are you demanded to travel to Jerusalem to meet in the presence of glory. The presence of glory has come to you. The presence of glory has dwelt among his people. He has come to meet with us. And he has made us his tabernacles. We are his new tabernacles, embodied by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he's drawn near, and he sanctifies us as we gather corporately, and as we gather with our families, and as we gather alone and quiet with our own Bibles. God draws near to us. Do you remember that account of John's meeting with the woman at the well in John 4? Let me read a few lines to that. She came and said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the spirit and truth." God has come to us. Christ Jesus has dwelt among us. And he's come near and he said, "Look, that city doesn't have the relevance it used to have. That temple doesn't have the relevance it used to have. Now the living God meets in this covenantal way with his people where they gather in his name, in their homes, in their churches, with their families. He draws near in this beautiful, glorious way. And when he does, he comes forth with a demonstration of his holy rule. He comes forth and he teaches his people how to walk according to his commandments. He protects them. He preserves them, just as it was said of the city here. His character is displayed in them, and day upon day, though they still are undeserving of his grace, yet he displays it again and again and again, while also reminding them of his righteous character. And he continues to confirm his people as well, that he not only is with them for a moment when they make a confession of Christ, but he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the ages." He guides and directs. He is the good shepherd, as Charlie reminded us. And he leads us and he guides us and directs us. And all of this is so clearly seen in Christ, isn't it? It's all the most clearly seen in Christ, who establishes God's holy character by living a blameless life in our stead, by protecting us from the wrath of God, by bearing it in our place. He demonstrates his grace and his justice throughout all of his life in Scripture and throughout all of his dealings with us. We see far more vividly than in the temple or in Jerusalem all these things confirmed in Christ Jesus, don't we? Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of this city, the fulfillment of this temple. And he's bringing forth a better one, isn't he? Whose architect and builder is God himself. So I think there's two exhortations to us as we consider this and as we close. Although we're at a different stage in history than this, we belong now to the true Israel, the people of God redeemed by Christ, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. But we too are to consider God's faithfulness. We too, in the face of Christ Jesus, are to reflect upon these things and reflect upon the places where Christ draws near to us. I would suggest, in the first place, we consider the church. God draws near to us here. Do you know that? This is not just a holy club, is it? It's not just a place where flesh and blood dwell, but it's a place where God dwells. Christ says he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches of Christ. And so he walks amongst us. And we need to look around this room and see the men and women redeemed by the gracious, righteous Lord Jesus Christ. See those who were formerly in rebellion against him brought under his holy dominion. Those who were formerly estranged, hostile to God, now they are friends with God. Now they are sons with God. We should look around this room and not marvel at the brick and the mortar, but rather look at the faces, the men and women who by God's grace have been transformed from enemies to friends, been made into sons and daughters of the living God by his holy, immaculate, protective work and guidance. We should give thanks when we draw near in this place, shouldn't we? That we should say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For all of these things, we should reflect upon these things and ponder these things in our heart so that we might do the same thing that Israel was called to do here, that we too might proclaim the riches and the glories of our King, that we might be so overwhelmed and engulfed by this gracious revelation that we cannot help but share with the nations. That we would speak God's word wherever we have opportunity. That we might proclaim the love of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That we might proclaim that although we're dead and lost in transgression and sin, yet God has been gracious to those who cling to Christ, which indicate itself that they've already received a work of grace. We must call out, my friends. We must proclaim in worship. We must proclaim in our lives so that the glories of our King might go to the nations, might go to the ends of the earth. This is a psalm for us. May we meditate upon his holy character, his protection, his guidance, his grace, and his justice. And may our mouths be filled with praise and proclamation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word. So much to learn, so much to take in, so much more to consider. I pray, Lord, we would reflect upon these things. Lord, fill us. Fill us with meditations of who you are. Pray, Lord, open our eyes that we might look around and see your hand of faithfulness everywhere displayed. Most clearly displayed in the church, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, we sang earlier. And yet we seldom stop and reflect upon the glory that does belong to the church because of your work, O Lord. Move us to ponderance, to meditation. And we pray, Lord, fill our mouths with praise. When we enter this place again, longing and expecting next week you to draw near again, we pray that we would honor your name, that we would hallow your name. That as we walk throughout the supermarkets, as we walk throughout our city, throughout our town, as we manage ourselves in our own homes, may our mouths be filled with your praises. And may the glory of your name go forth to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.